Exodus 21, your Bibles. We're on enjoying the journey in Exodus. Israel went on a journey with God. They saw the amazing, miraculous power of God defeating all of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped with the 10 plagues. The last being the death of the firstborn, and Pharaoh finally released them. And they went on the wilderness journey with the Lord. It was about an 11-day walk to where they were going, but it took them 40 years to get there because of their disobedience and their unbelief. So they failed to enjoy their journey with God. They failed to see the tests that they went through as opportunities. They failed to see the trials that they went through as something that would mature them and strengthen them and equip them and make them better and help them to draw close to God. So they murmured and complained, and they did not enjoy their dailiness with the Lord. We have a closer relationship with God like Moses had, that God lives within us by His Spirit, and we should enjoy the journey with the Lord. We should enjoy our closeness to God that we have. Israel didn't want that closeness. They feared God in such a way that they wanted Moses to speak with God and then come and speak to them, but let not God draw close to them, lest they die. We want to get as close to God as we can get and walk with Him and enjoy the journey that we're on. In chapter 21 and verse 1, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Let us pray. Father, as we look into your word, we ask for your understanding and guidance, that we might grow in our walk with you, that we might love you and enjoy the journey. We're going to face tests and trials, and we're sometimes going to be anxious, Lord. Though you've taught us not to be anxious for anything, but in everything with thanksgiving to pray and let our requests be made known to God. Help us to be purified and grow strong through the trials of life. Help us to be equipped to help others who go through the same things that we have already gone through. And minister to them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the judgment of a bond servant, a slave who bonds himself to his master. One might sell himself into servitude for a period of time to repay a debt. For a Hebrew unto other Hebrews, it was a maximum of 6 years was the legal limit that God set for a Hebrew to indent himself, indenture himself to another as a slave or servant. There are exceptions to this, and this exception is shown that one could stay as a servant to a master for the rest of his life. If he loved his master, if he had master had given him a wife and he has children and a family and he wants to stay there and be in that environment, then he could do this. He would back up to the door and they would bore his whole ear through with an awl, and he would be have a symbol and a sign here, a mark, showing the identification that he was a bond servant. He had indebted himself to his master for the rest of his life. He was not serving by coercion. He was serving out of dedication. Now, first of all, to be a servant of God. The New Testament word servant is used in Romans chapter 1, verse number 1, where the Apostle Paul considers himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word he uses is the Greek word doulos, which means a slave, a bond servant, one who has a permanent relation of servitude to another, one who has decided that the will of his master is more important than his own decisions and his own way of doing things. And so he has willfully surrendered himself unto another and is consumed with doing the will of his master rather than choosing to guide his own life by his own will. Now, most would think this attitude today would be demeaning or demoralizing. That we think about ruling, achieving, being a success. We don't think much about servitude except at church when we hear it taught that we're to be a servant unto God. Our master has died for us to free us from an unjust master, Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'll remind you that the Bible makes it very clear before we were saved, we were all under Satan's realm, and we lived according to the prince of the power of the air. And we lived according to our own desires, which Satan drew us along with. But Christ's death for us freed us from the bondage of sin. In Ephesians 2:1, the Bible says, "And you hath he quickened," meaning made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." We see what God has done for us. He has intervened. But God, but for the grace of God, we would still be in bondage to Satan and living according to the lust of the flesh rather than able to enjoy our walk with God. Now, his sacrifice for us includes an invitation for us to freely be joined unto him. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 17, many of you know this, I'm sure, ahead of me. The Bible compares being joined in sin, and then it compares being joined to the Lord. It says in chapter 6, verse 17, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So Christ died to set us free from sin, and he invites us to be joined unto him. We are his by right of redemption, which means to purchase from the slave block. And he has purchased us from our sins by shedding his own blood on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. He's promised to those who are faithful to serve him, not only does he take us into his family, but he promises us great reward. Just for the promise of eternal life, if men really comprehend that, they would serve him at all costs. For people will pay any price to live on and to live on and to live on and not have to die. You see, as a believer, we don't have to worry about death. We have eternal life with God. We also are given a heavenly home. Christ is preparing a place for us in the mansions of the Father's house. We learn about heaven throughout the Bible. We learn about the New Jerusalem and the glories of it, the precious stones, the gold, the immense amount of beauty that will be there. And there's a place prepared for you and for me where we don't ever have to worry about our home rusting, busting, and collecting dust. We're going to have one that'll live forever and forever. We won't have to paint it and fix it up and work on it and all that sort of thing. It's made by God. Eternal life, a heavenly home. He also says that if we unite with him, that we will become joint heirs with him. Our elder brother is the firstborn son who is the rightful inheritor of the Father's kingdom, but he's going to share it with you and with me. We will be joint heirs with Christ in His reward. Oh, that's pretty good pay for serving the Lord in this life and being His servant. To have His blessings and protection right now is a part of our benefits. God's divine protection over us. God's provision for us to supply our needs. We have all of these promises of His reward if we decide to serve Him and be His faithful servant. We're going to sit down with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll eat at the table of the Lord, like David invited Mephibosheth to eat at his table as his son. Christ will have you and I to eat at His table with Him as His children. He's given us His Spirit right now as a proof of this. The earnest of the inheritance, Ephesians 1, 12 through 14. Galatians 4, 7. We are now the sons of God. And we have received the Spirit, which is the down payment, the earnest, to assure us that He will finish what He has promised to do. He started a work in us. And He's going to finish that work one day. And He proves it by giving us His Spirit now. Now we're to let the same mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when we choose to become the willful servant of Jesus Christ, who has saved us and delivered us, we understand a little of this picture in the Old Testament and the type of a bond slave who willfully yields himself to a master. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read something there for you. I should have turned there and I didn't. Ephesians 1. Verse number 13, chapter 1. Says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So we've been sealed by the Spirit of God. This is sphragis. It means a distinct mark, like a signet ring would make an impression in wax. Spurgeon wrote, you make your impression while the wax is warm. He taught his students that while people's hearts are tender, while you have their attention, when you are helping people and their mood is tender because you've helped them, you make your impression just like you'd make your impression in the wax while the wax is still warm, so that the impression is made clear and distinct. And God has made an impression on us. He has sealed us until the day of redemption. We are His. We belong to Him. And He has identified us as His child. The sealing reveals acquisition. It is a legal matter. We belong to Him. He has purchased us. We have been bought with a price. And oh, what a price He paid to give His Son in our stead. Like a notary seal today, finishes or guarantees that the transaction is just, that the signature is legal, the signature is real. This is the real person right here who has signed this document, and I so attach my seal in proof that I have seen the evidence that this is the person that has signed this document. That's what a notary does. A notary doesn't write the law. He doesn't carry out the law. He just says, this is the person who signed this document. They're listed as the legal owner, and this is their legal signature, and I saw them sign it, and so I attach my seal to this document. The transaction is just. Sealing shows absolute ownership, like a brand on cattle shows the owner of cattle. I've branded cows before. I've dehorned cows before. I worked for a farm in my high school years. It was owned by a friend. We were buddies and hung around together, and his family owned a 400-acre farm, and they had several hundred head of Santa Gertrudis registered beef cattle, and they bought a Silver King squeeze chute. It's like a trailer that you back into a chute and the cows run up in it, and you can lock the sides, and the sides come in, and the top comes down, and the bottom comes up, and a yoke goes around their neck, and you can do anything to them. They can't go anywhere. You can cut the steers, you can dehorn the bulls, you can inoculate, you can brand, you can do anything like that to them. They can't get out of that chute. They're locked in there. And some of those animals would put up a pretty good fight if they were just, you just wrestle them to the ground and try to do that thing like the old-time cowboys, you know. When they catch the young ones after the winter, all the cattle that had been born, they go out there and rope them and throw them down on the ground and bulldog them, you know, and stick them with the brand and anything else they had to do to them. They didn't inoculate back then, but what they do, they'd run them through a dip to get bugs off of them and to try to purify them so the meat was good and all that sort of thing. Put flies and bugs and all that out of the way. Well, a brand is an identifying seal. It is a registered owner. Milk cows don't have brands, they have ear tags. And in those tags now, in the sophisticated day that we live in, they have computer tags that they put in their ear, and it has all of the information about that cow, when they were born and what they were sired to and the mother and the father and all of that sort of thing about them. And they give about 8 gallons of milk a day, a big Holstein cow, and they produce a lot of milk. I visited a farm where they milk 1,700 cows a day, and they milk them 3 times every day. Those cows get milk, and then they go into a feed barn and eat. And when they're ready to get milked again, they just line up about 60 or 70 of them at a time, and they go in there and they get those automatic milkers on them, and they got a big piping system, big old giant tanks, and they pump all that milk into there, and they got contracts with Dean Farms, which supplies Walmart and Sam's Club their milk, and Dannon Yogurt, and places like that that buy all of the milk from this farm. The Vandermaids from Holland is a family farm that owns that thing. They milk that many cows every day. And they own them all. Every one of them's got a tag in his ear. And they know everything they need to know about that cow. They can scan that tag and tell you everything there is to know about it. They're the registered owners. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee and shows God's ownership of us. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption." So the Holy Spirit is a guarantor, and He is also the identifier of our ownership with God. The seal also shows authenticity. A king's seal on a letter showed that this letter is from the king. This is his seal. This is his ring. This would be known of him. Could not be manufactured by someone else. It showed authenticity, and the Spirit of God is the authenticator in the life of the believer. When we live the Christian life, we're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God lives within us. There's also the assurance of our security. The seal shows that nothing's been tampered with. You remember when the Tylenol scare happened many years ago? Some disgruntled employee or something, you know, put some stuff in some Tylenol and some people died that took Tylenol. So they started inventing child-proof caps and plastic-sealed pills. Now in the nursing homes, the nurses are not allowed to touch a pill. It comes in a sealed plastic thing and they pop the pill out of the sealed thing from one side into a cup and give the cup to the patient, and the patient takes the pill and then takes a little water, and that's how they do that. They're not allowed to touch it any longer. If something could be on their hands, they could be contaminated in some way. And it's important that the security is there for medicine. We need to be able to feel that we get a bottle of medicine for every month or 2 months, and we take that for years. We need to be able to feel that that's the exact same pill we're taking every time we take it. It's the same dosage. It is clean. It has a high standard of security. For a number of years, our son Trey worked for Liner Pharmaceutical when it was up here in at Carowinds, and they have a parent company out in California. And they closed this plant because they were having problems with keeping the security of cleanliness that they needed. When he was a supervisor, two men did something wrong on creating a batch of Sudafed. And that was controlled by the DEA because it can be used to make meth. And so these fellows didn't keep a proper count of the barrels of the drug that went into the Sudafed, and so he made them dump the batch. That was $60,000 that was dumped. Shortly after that, they took a hammer into the work area to pry open the lids on some boxes and splintered the hammer and got some pieces of wood. They had to dump another batch. That was $120,000 those two men cost the company. And so when the second one happened, my son walked them out to the gate with their lunch boxes and said goodbye to them, you know, when they went out the parking lot. They were required to keep that safe and secure, and people's lives depend on that being the right thing and that it is secure. When you open a jar, it's hard to open because it's sealed so that somebody can't tamper with it, so it doesn't spoil. I bet it's got a whole lot of additives in it to keep it from spoiling too. You know, they probably will kill you sooner than the other problem, but at least it's secure. Galatians 6:17, Paul writes, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." The word marks there is the Greek word stigmata. Stigmatism comes from that. Stigma comes from that. Paul bore the stigmata, the scars of his relationship with Jesus Christ in many ways. First of all, he bore the scars of the beatings that he received. 2 Corinthians 11:23 tells us that he, at that point in his life, this was not the summing up of the end, this was at that point, as he wrote in Corinthians, he had received 39 stripes 5 times. 3 times he'd been beaten with rods, once he'd been stoned, 3 times he'd been shipwrecked and left in the deep for a night and a day. Can only imagine the number of scars this man bore in his body. I have a number of scars myself. My shoulder bone broke, got stuck out in my back. They put it back together with screws, and I got 27 staples that held my shoulder together. And broke 2 vertebrae in my back. Broke my ankle ball joint off, and they pinned and plated it back together and operated on both sides of that. Was wounded in Vietnam in the back and the right leg and the chest. Had chest tubes in both sides. I bear a number of scars. I can go on and on with a lot more. Those scars remind me of what I've been through. They remind me of some of the things I've done, some of them very foolish things that I've done. Paul said, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Each one of these that Paul bore was a standard to say to God, "I love you this much." These scars were a standard to say to the people who he preached to, that "I care this much about you to bring you the gospel, that I bear all of these scars as a sign of that." He bore other marks. The mark of the slave, of ownership as a brand, with his ear bored. A slave had no rights of his own. He owned nothing. He lived at the will of his master. He had no plans but to rise every morning and do the will of his master and seek to do a good job. And his desire was to hear his master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Here is your reward." And we know Christ said one day we'll hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into rest is our desire to hear of him." He bore the mark of a soldier. A soldier in the Roman army might have a brand of an insignia to show he was a Roman soldier. Our military wears uniforms. We've seen Spragg wear his dress blues. We know he's a Marine with those dress blues. We've Got a chest full of ribbons from where he served. It showed different places he served and commendations that he has received. His rank shows something of the time he served. The hash marks on his arms are 4 years each. And you can look at a Marine's uniform like that, and you can tell where he's been. You can tell how long he's been in. You can tell something about his service because of what he has received in commendations. And he is identified in the military by that. He's paid a price. If he's wearing combat ribbons, he's paid a price. If he's wearing medals, he's paid a price. I saw where a young Marine from South Carolina is going to receive the Medal of Honor because he jumped on a hand grenade to protect his friends. He's blown all to pieces. His face is, one eye's gone. His face is scarred up severely. He was wounded all in his body. He was operated on, long recuperation. And now they're going to recognize him for this. It takes an officer to write up. If you don't have an officer, a leading sergeant can write up a person for a medal. They investigate for the Medal of Honor. And they don't just hand those things out for no reason. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith." He wrote, "Put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil." David, the king, spoke of a mark. He spoke of the mark of chastening when he said to God in his prayer in Psalm 51 in his repentance that the bones that thou hast broken. David was a shepherd. He understood breaking the bones of a wayward sheep and then carrying that sheep about from place to place and making sure it was fed and cared for until it was healed and could be returned to the fold. Like Jacob, after God touched the hollow of his thigh, he was always reminded when he walked that he had been touched by God. God's chastening for his people is to remind us of his love for us and his desire to draw us to the straight and narrow path. Today, I'm afraid instead of treasuring being a servant, we have a celebrity status in the ministry. To be a celebrity is more desired than being a servant. Another word for servant is the word therapon. It's only used one time, and it's used of Moses and his service to the nation of Israel. We get our English word therapy from that word. Moses' ministry was a therapy to the people. We got ladies who go visiting on Tuesday morning, and they often visit ladies who are shut in, who can't get out and go. And it is a therapy for them to visit. They find out often it's a therapy unto them when the person they go to visit is ministering to them as well. And the hospital visitation and the bereavement ministry and all these things where you as a church take food and show care and make visits and help these people. Over and over, I get the accolades given back to the church. Thank everybody for their prayers. We can tell folks are praying for us. Thank everybody who visited. Thank all the people who brought food. Thanks for everything that the church has done. Diaconos, a deacon, a minister, means to serve, not to rule. That we become the servants of the Lord to the church. Oiketes is a household servant. A prized person who dealt with the children of a family, who lived within the home, who Joseph became the head of Potiphar's household as a house servant unto him. Another word is the word huperetes. I remember this word because I understand it. Paul used this word to describe himself as a minister, and it means a galley slave who rows the boat. It's not a sailor who sails the ship. That is nautes, where we get our English word nautical. But huperetes is a galley slave, the under rower, the one who had the job of rowing the boat. This was a job for slaves. and they would pound the drum to keep the cadence of the oars as they rowed the ship. Can you imagine the immense duty of that? If you ever saw the movie Ben-Hur, you know that Charlton Heston rowed the boat, you know. And then later, number 42 became one who saved the life of his master. And Hooperates, the under-rower. A servant's desire is to please his master. Psalm 123 speaks of looking to the master's hand to see what it is he would have us to do, to come or to go or to fetch this or to do that. The servant acknowledges the debt that he owes to his master of his ownership. He acknowledges he is dependent. He looks to his master for his food and his care. Turn that up 1 degree for me, please. Many years ago, I lived near a dairy farm. When I was a young boy, a fellow worked there. His name was Rube Callahan. Rube Callahan was from Cullowhee, North Carolina. Back when I was a boy, I went up to Cullowhee to visit some of Rube's family one time, and they lived in a house with a dirt floor on the side of a mountain. They grew some corn up the side of that rocky hill. They had an outhouse across the creek in front of their house, and that's also where they got their water. So you got the water at certain times of the day. They were poor people. Rube came down, and he was a share hand that worked on the dairy farm. They gave him a house to live in. They let him bring his mama and his daddy to come and live with them. He lived in a little old wood house that was built with scrap lumber on Adna Church Road. And some of y'all probably rode down that road and saw Rube's mama sitting in the chair out in the front yard. She had an old lounge chair somebody had thrown out. They'd set it out there beside the old tree stump, and she'd sit in that chair all day long out there in the yard. I don't know what she did when it was wet. They didn't have a car, had a few tools, a couple pair of overalls, and a pair of boots. They lived in that little four-room house on the dairy farm, and they worked day and night for 7 days a week. And he was as happy as anybody you ever met. He was absolutely content because he knew all of his needs were provided for. He could milk a cow and get all the milk he wanted to have. He could make all the cheese and butter and anything like that he needed to eat. And his boss paid him a wage and furnished him a house to live in and also let his parents come and stay there because he was such a good worker. And he was content and happy because all of his needs were met. He didn't have the stress that the dairy farm owner had. Didn't matter to him whether the price of milk was up or the price was down. Didn't matter to him if it rained and they could work that day or if it didn't and they couldn't work the field because he didn't have any stress at all. His master carried the stress of the provision of everything and of the ownership. Rube just worked, and I guarantee you he often heard that Pennsylvania Dutch farmer say, "You done a good job. Well done." If the master gives a wife and children, rewards his servant, otherwise he could just have easily made the servant a eunuch, and there was nothing that he could have said. But instead, he treated him far better than what he deserved. I want to say to you that God is a far greater boss than any human master will ever serve. In the year of Jubilee for the Jews, the servants went free. The land that was indentured would come back to the owner. It was a great celebration. 7 Sabbath years would go by. A Sabbath year is every seventh year. And when 7 Sabbath years, 49 years went by, the next year was the year of Jubilee. When Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 4 at the synagogue, he said to the people, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He talked about healing, and he talked about setting the captives free, and he talking about binding up the bruised. That was the Jubilee result of what salvation brings to free us from our sin and to bless us as his child. The bondservant in the Old Testament has a type all throughout the Bible, and God wants us to be His servants and serve Him faithfully. And when we do, we'll hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into rest." That ought to be a desire that we all have. Let's stand together, please. Father, we love You. We thank You for the faithfulness of Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.